Second Chronicles chapter 32, verses 1 to 23, handling blatant opposition to Scripture's God. Even with today's COVID-19 trial, its economic and political fallout and disasters like storms and fires, when one might think people would consider turning to God, opposition to Scripture's God is often quite blatant or open or brazen. President Donald Trump, speaking about Democratic presidential nominee Joe Biden, claimed he's following the radical left agenda, no religion, hurt the Bible, hurt God, he's against God. One might think such criticism of the president is too severe, but support for it comes from none other than New York Democratic Governor Andrew Cuomo himself. On the heels of Easter Sunday, Cuomo haughtily asserted the number of COVID-19 cases is down because we brought the number down. God did not do that. Opposition to Scripture's God is widespread too, seen by a letter to the editor from James Anderson of New Milford, Connecticut. It claimed the gospel once preached in most Protestant churches in the 19th century, and less so in the 20th, is today viewed as the ravings of some religious fanatics. Opposition to Scripture's God arises from Christian circles. John Steingard, the former lead singer of the Christian band Hawk Nelson, recently denounced his faith, saying, "I'm now finding that I no longer believe in God. Once I found that I didn't believe the Bible was the perfect word of God, it didn't take long to realize that I was no longer sure God was there at all." So we ask, how should we handle blatant opposition to Scripture's God? It's interesting that this isn't the first time in history where we have a blatant opposition to Scripture's God. This has happened in centuries past. In fact, very openly it happened in the passage that we have in front of us this morning. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 1 to 19, Judah's king Hezekiah faced blatant opposition to him and to his God, this is the God of the Bible, from Assyria's king Sennacherib. After Hezekiah had led the nation of Judah back to God, Assyria's king Sennacherib invaded Judah and camped against its fortified cities, intending to win them for himself. Hezekiah responded by bolstering his defenses and urging his military leaders to trust in the Lord instead of fearing Assyria's king and his large army. He claimed that God was stronger than Assyria. Well, the people of Judah rested in Hezekiah's words, looking for God to deliver them. Well, Assyria's king countered Hezekiah and his words, blatantly mocking Hezekiah and the Lord. I want to pick this up in verses 9 and following of 2 Chronicles 32, and let me read this. "After this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do you trust that you abide in the siege of Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, The Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, You shall worship before one altar that and burn incense upon it? Know ye not that what I and my fathers have done to all the people of the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who is there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? Now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you nor persuade you in this matter, neither believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? And his servants spake yet more and more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote letters also to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of my hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language to the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall, to frighten them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were but the work of man's haws, of man's hands. So Sennacherib sent messengers to Jerusalem to mock Hezekiah's call for Judah to trust in the Lord. This pagan king told Jerusalem's people that Hezekiah was destining them to die by famine and thirst under a serious siege by Hezekiah's telling them that God was going to deliver them. For Hezekiah had removed Judah's high places, leaving only the temple at Jerusalem for the worship of God, allegedly angering God into not wanting to help Judah. This demonstrates the tremendous ignorance of this pagan king. He thought that, you know, any god that he knew, wanted to be worshipped all over the place. And yet Hezekiah had limited that and said, you're going to worship God only in one place. And God did that because he was trying to put a distance between him and the other pagan gods. But Sennacherib, what he's doing, he's tipping his hand. He's a pagan. He doesn't believe in God. So Sennacherib also claimed that since no god of any other nation Assyria had defeated was able to deliver their people from him, neither would Judah's god be able to deliver Judah from him. The servants of Sennacherib spoke more against Hezekiah and God and Sennacherib and wrote letters with more mocks to be read aloud outside Jerusalem's wall to get her people to surrender. It's interesting, this king is acting like a lot of people, even a lot of officials today. Who's God? Who's the God of the Bible? See, he's not going to help you. Well, there's nothing new. There's absolutely nothing new. Well, Hezekiah and God's prophet prayed for the Lord's deliverance. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 20, it says, "And for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah," see, they were contemporaries, "Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried unto heaven." And it's very interesting. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 20 through 34, the Lord told Hezekiah that Sennacherib was merely God's tool for punishing various nations for sin, what had been predicted in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. It's interesting. God is sitting up in heaven there. He's almost amused by this whole situation with Sennacherib. And he says, oh, by the way, I had predicted a long time ago that I was going to raise him up and use him because I wanted to use him to punish all these nations. He didn't know that, but I'm using him. And then the Lord added that a remnant in Judah would survive, though losing 2 years' worth of harvest because the Assyrians had taken the harvest, but that Jerusalem would not fall to the Assyrians. It's interesting, we have verification of this in secular works. Sennacherib actually wrote a recording on a clay prism of this particular invasion that he had. And when he comes to Jerusalem, he says, I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, and that's the end of the story. Doesn't go any further. Stops. Doesn't talk about invading, taking him. Herodotus, who is a Greek historian, claims that the soldiers that died with the angel of the Lord, and we'll get to that in a little bit, but Herodotus, the soldier, claims that the soldiers died by a plague of mice, apparently bubonic plague. That may have been what the Lord used, but Herodotus, the Greek historian, does say that there were 185,000 Assyrians that were killed overnight. So we have very hardcore secular information that dovetails beautifully in with what happens according to the scripture. Well, in fulfillment of this prophecy, that night the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, according to 2 Kings 19:35. Sennacherib withdrew in shame to Assyria, where his son slew him in the temple of his own God. God's just recompense for Sennacherib's mock of the Lord, according to 2 Chronicles 32:21. See, this man had dared to get out and denounce Israel's God publicly in front of other people. Your God can't help you. What's interesting, God judged him in such a way that his God couldn't help him and couldn't help him even against his own sons in his own God's temple. So God got the last laugh, so to speak. And this shows that you can't take God on and expect to win. Nobody wins against God. God is all powerful. Well, Hezekiah was then greatly honored in reward for his faith in the Lord. Rulers of nations around him sent Hezekiah gifts in congratulation of God's deliverance of the kingdom of Judah. In verses 22 and 23, it says, The Lord thus saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many, these would be many other kings, brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. So you've got Sennacherib, who is judged of the Lord, he's shamed by the Lord. Hezekiah, who trusted in the Lord, is honored by the Lord, and he's elevated and magnified. What a contrast between Hezekiah and Sennacherib. The lesson is, when Hezekiah trusted God for deliverance from Assyria, even amid brazen opposition to Assyria's king, to Hezekiah's God and Hezekiah's trust in God, God gave Hezekiah a prophetic promise of his deliverance, and he fulfilled it, shaming and destroying Assyria's king while greatly honoring Hezekiah for his faith. Now, we've got some applications here. The first step is we need to trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. John 3:16 very succinctly says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 to 11 broadens that out and clarifies in depth what's going on. One has to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sin and as a substitutionary atonement for his sin. Believes that Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And faith in that Christ who died and rose again for their sin brings eternal life. And I would urge you to believe in Christ if you have not done so yet. And then, to handle blatant opposition to Scripture's God, may we follow Hezekiah's example to trust God and his word, particularly his prophetic utterances for divine blessing. Now, it's interesting that in view of the illustrations in our sermon introduction of opposition to God and his word, we note from Isaiah 46:9b to 10a in the New International Version that clarifies it best. God wants us to see in his fulfillment of biblical prophecy evidence of his existence and the validity of his word. God there said, "I am God, there is none other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, and what is still to come." So the difference between God and all false prophets and all other gods is that God is the only one who bats 1,000 when it comes to prophecy. Every single prophecy he makes comes true. False prophets don't do that. They might, you know, predict some things that come true, but they don't predict everything accurately. But God predicts everything accurately. So, one prophecy of note that we can use to these ends to show the existence of God and show the proof of the truth of God is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Though liberal theology critics claim that the book of Daniel was written after its prophecies were fulfilled, recent studies show that its Aramaic portions are in the style of government circles from the 7th century B.C., and its linguistic forms are also closely related to language of the 5th century B.C. Elephantine papyri that was discovered out of Egypt. So Daniel was written when it claims it was written around 537 B.C. I took an elective when I was in seminary in Aramaic, biblical Aramaic, and we learned there that the form of Aramaic that is used in Daniel is actually called Royal Aramaic or Classic Aramaic. It was actually a dead language by the time of the life of Christ, which demonstrates the antiquity of Daniel. A lot of critics have said that Daniel was written around the time of the Maccabees. No, in the time of the Maccabees, that language, that style of Aramaic didn't even exist. So this is wonderful, that the linguistic nature of the style of Aramaic that was written in Daniel demonstrates that it's a very old book. That being so, in 538 B.C., okay, Daniel in Daniel 9:1 wrote that in studying Scripture, he learned that the 70 years of Israel's Babylonian captivity that had been predicted in the book of Jeremiah were about to end. And this fulfilled Leviticus chapter 26, 33 to 34, as explained in 2 Chronicles 36:20 and 21, that claimed that Israel would be in captivity for each year that she had not observed her land Sabbaths. that occur every seventh year, or as the King James states it, every week of years. See, not only was Israel supposed to keep a weekly Sabbath, where you work on 6 days and you rest on the seventh, they were supposed to work the soil for six consecutive years. On the seventh year, they were not supposed to work the soil and trust that God would provide them enough of crops in the sixth year so that they could live on that during the seventh year, and then live it on in the eighth year while they're sowing, so that they would have a crop when they came into the ninth year. So, but they never observed that. They didn't have that much faith in God, so they never kept those monthly Sabbaths. And God had predicted back in Leviticus 26 under Moses, if that happens, when you go into captivity, you're going to stay every year there to make up your land Sabbaths. I'm going to make sure you observe your land Sabbaths. Now, the angel Gabriel then told Daniel in Daniel 9:24 that another literally 77s or 70 weeks of years, another 490 years of God's working with Israel would occur before the Messianic kingdom began. That 490-year timeline would start on March 5, 444 BC, when Persia's king Artaxerxes Longimanus ordered the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem. That happened, remember, in Nehemiah? That was the king that Nehemiah was working under. And it would run to the 69th week of years when Messiah arrived, according to Daniel 9:25. Now, the ancients and prophetic literature of the Bible used a 360, not a 365-year calendar like we do, with every fourth year being a leap year. But they used a 360-day calendar, 60-day year calendar, so that the 69th week of years ended on March 30th, AD 33. And guess what? That happens to be the very day that Jesus of Nazareth rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself as Israel's Messiah, and that fulfills Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Daniel 9, 25 to 26. There's no other human being who can be the Messiah but Jesus of Nazareth, according to this prophecy. Now, there's a break in the timeline between the end of the 69th week of years in Daniel 9:26a and the start of the 70th week of years in Daniel 9:27. For Daniel 9:26b mentions several events that occur after the 69th week of years ends in verse 26a, but before the 70th week of years begins in the verse 27. The four events during this timeline break in Daniel 9:26 are Messiah being cut off. And guess what? Messiah was executed on April 3rd, AD 33, 3 days after the 69th week of years ended. And Messiah would have nothing. That is, there's no kingdom. This is one of the strong verses that indicate that amillennialism is false. This is obviously premillennial. And Herman Goldstein, I picked this book up when I was in seminary, New and Full Moons, has a computer-calculated list of lunar syzygies, or arrangements of the moon, fixed out according to computer, and it shows a full moon on April 3rd, AD 33, and that precisely fits the Passover date of Christ's death, because Passover occurs at full moon. The new moon starts the month, but Passover occurs Nisan 14, and that's right at the new moon. The people of the prince yet to come, this prince being the future Antichrist, would then destroy Jerusalem and its temple, and since the Romans did this in AD 70, the Antichrist will rule over a revived Roman Empire in the future Daniel 9:27, 70th week. Then in the rest of the unspecified time period of Daniel 9:26, there would be wars and desolations of the temple in Jerusalem, and that, incidentally, is occurring right now. Right over the holy place in Jerusalem, you've got a mosque of a false religion. That's a desecration of the temple. And wars, you know, there's fighting that's constantly going on. There are killings that are currently going on between Arabs and Israel. And the Bible predicted that would occur. And all of this is something that is occurring as a result, in part, because of Israel's rejection of her Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and of her execution of him. Daniel 9:27 then predicted the 70th week of years. That's the final series of years. The still future 7-year great tribulation period. Remember, these are 7 years of 360 days, not 365 days. And it occurs after the rapture of the church. The Antichrist then makes a 7-year treaty with Israel, only to break that treaty halfway through, or 3.5 years into the 70th week of years, to try to destroy Israel. There are passages, Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15 to 21, Revelation 12:1 to 17, all deal with that. However, the Antichrist will not succeed, and Christ's kingdom will come after the 70th week of years ends. Daniel 9:24 and Daniel 12:11 and 12 mentions this. And incidentally, from Daniel 12:12, we learn that the actual functioning of the Messianic kingdom starts 75 days after the second coming of Jesus, because you're going to have time for the final judgments, cleaning up the tremendous mess, and ordering a world that has been devastated by the Great Tribulation period. What's going to happen during the Great Tribulation? All the cities will fall. Every city that has a skyscraper is going to be leveled. You name it, Chicago, Los Angeles, New York, London, Tokyo, all of it, because of this massive earthquake that's going to occur. And so there's going to be a tremendous amount of need for cleanup, and God's angels are going to be working overtime to get this cleaned up and ordered. So since the first 69 weeks were literally and accurately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we know the 70th week will be literally and accurately fulfilled. We thus also know that Jesus is the sole true Messiah from God, that Scripture is true, and that the God who predicted the 70 weeks nearly 100 years before the first week of the timeline began is both a God who exists and he reigns as the sovereign God of history. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life, and may we use prophetic fulfillment as evidence to believe in God and his written word. To me, this is terribly exciting. We've got a prophecy here that was made over 537 years before Christ. Actually, it would be probably close to 570 years before the death of Christ, and before the coming of Jesus Christ, that he would come on a specific day, and he came that day. In fact, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he said, Jerusalem, and this is recorded in Luke's gospel, today, if you had known this day the things that belonged to your peace, but now they're hidden from you because they rejected him. That day was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Jesus knew it. People around him didn't have a clue because of this spiritual blindness. But he is the Messiah that was predicted in Scripture. So Scripture's God is true. Jesus Christ is true. The Word of God is true. And we need to trust it. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for evidence that you provide us from your Word, that you exist. And you have spoken in your Word. And your Word is true. And your Son, whom you sent, is true, is the Messiah. We've seen him in history. He showed up right on time, right on schedule. And just like Daniel predicted, he was cut off. He was executed. He was put on a cross. But thanks God that there's a day coming when our Savior is going to come in his kingdom. He's going to set it up. We believers who will have been raptured before the 7-year tribulation, great tribulation, we're going to come back with him. And we're going to see our Savior rule and reign. We'll reign with him. And what a time of blessing that will be. And Father, we pray for those who are either in our midst this morning or who may be listening on MP3 or through the cell phone, who may not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we would ask that these people, Father, would see their need to believe in him. Because unless they believe that he died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, they're not going to have eternal life. And I would ask, Father, that they would see their need and believe in him, that they might live and be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.